Well, this morning we're continuing our series in the seven churches, and we have looked at three of those churches so far. This morning we're looking at the fourth one. We've looked at Ephesus, which was the church that was guilty of checking boxes. If you remember, the slide that we used had boxes on the side that were being checked, and so that was a reminder to us that they were simply in it just to check the boxes. They had left their first love, and remember, the condemnation or the consequence that they had coming their way was that God was going to snuff them out if they did not repent. Then we looked at Pergamum, again, the other city that was wicked and followed their own devices, their own paths. They were a city that many were known as wolves in sheep's clothing. And then last week we looked at the church of Smyrna and the church that suffered, the church that had no condemnation given to them, had no consequence coming to them, because for them they were faithfully enduring and faithfully suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're looking at the church at Thyatira. It's at the end of chapter 2, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 and following. And this week, I do have the right translation, so I will not confuse myself. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 says this, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." It's interesting, if you go back and study through the different churches and the different ways that Christ is being talked about in each one, they're all significant in how John is writing and communicating. And here in verse 18, we see again the description of Christ. "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Verse 19, "I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word this morning. And Father, I pray that you would help us to have the wisdom and discernment and the wherewithal necessary as we go through this text of Scripture this morning. Father, as we examine the church at Thyatira, and the challenges that face that church, and the difficulties that face that church, and the consequences that the church was going through. Again, Father, we pray that you would help us as we live our lives according to your word. And Father, may we learn from this church. May we see the damage that was done as a result of their unwillingness to have discernment, to be courageous, and to stand up as leaders within this church. Father, may you give us insight this morning. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. This particular church and the section of scripture that addresses them is actually the longest section of any church that is written of the seven churches. Some are very short, very succinct, very simple. Others are a little bit more complicated. This is the most complicated church, and it's the most complicated writing to a church. As you look at all the different components that John is communicating within this section of scripture, we are going to look at this morning this church and specifically the error of their ways and the relevance that it has to today, in our church today. Not necessarily speaking of Whitneyville per se, but speaking of church as a whole. Each one of these churches, again, is a representation. These were real, literal churches that John is writing to and communicating to. Remember, they're all throughout Asia Minor. They're actually not that far apart from one another in their geographical location, but they're real churches that John is communicating to, but they also stand in a dual process of being churches that represent different kinds of churches that are in existence today, different aspects of the church as a whole. And so just as we looked at the church at Ephesus and the church at Pergamum and the church at Smyrna, today we look at the church at Thyatira, and we look at a church that in essence lacked discernment. It lacked the ability to stand up and to be courageous. Each week I asked Mary if she would put on some little graphics, if you will, to kind of, in my mind at least, provide a visual for what that church was known for and what that church was all about. So with Ephesus, we saw the box being checked. With Pergamum, we saw the wolves in sheep's clothing. With Smyrna, we saw the handcuffs and the suffering that they endured. With the church at Thyatira today, we will see the little emojis that show, I see no evil, I hear no evil, I speak no evil. Because these are little visuals to help us remember, well, what was that church all about? And to me, this is what's going to typify this church. This is what's going to be the essence of this church, that they were doing good things, they were engaged in good things, but the heart of that church was, you know what, we don't see anything going on. We don't hear anything going on. We don't say anything about anything. It was a church that embraced the intolerance movement of its day. And our church today, not Whitneyville Bible Church necessarily, but the church as a whole today is facing very similar issues that the church at Thyatira faced, and we're going to have to deal with what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christ follower, and how does that play out? And so here's the extremes that are going to be out there. On one side of the church, big picture church equation, you have a church known as Westboro Baptist Church. I hate to even refer to it as a church. It's more of a cult. But if you're not familiar with Westboro Baptist, it's located in Topeka, Kansas. It was founded by Fred Phelps. It's actually mostly filled with family members of people that over the years have just continued to propagate within this church. And they became notarized or notorious, if you will, when they first picketed Matthew Shepard's funeral. Matthew Shepard was a homosexual young man who was beaten and left for dead in Wyoming at the end of the 90s. And Westboro Baptist Church went and picketed at his funeral, and they have become notorious for picketing at a number of funerals. In fact, most of the signs that they hold up will say things like, God hates homosexuals, God hates fags, God hates anybody like that. They will also say things like, thank God for dead soldiers. And so they have made it their trademark, if you will. In fact, I tried to go on their website, and I don't know if we have new filtering software at church, but I cannot get on their website because it comes back as explicit, illicit content because their website name. And so they have, I know because I've seen it before, they have actually on their website their picketing schedule. They can tell you where they're going to be and who they're going to picket, and they're going to show you that they're standing true for what God's word has to say by declaring to everybody that God hates America, God hates homosexuals, and God loves dead soldiers. Those are kind of their major pushes that they put out there. Unfortunately for the world, that's what they often think of when they think of a church. That. They think of that group, those particular people who have stood outside of a number of funerals, who have stood outside of a number of locations and picketed people and declared these signs to be their statements. So that's one extreme. The other extreme, though, is where the rest of church life seems to be heading. The latest slogan for churches is this. The buzzword for church today is we are both welcoming and affirming. And so you have one church and one group of churches or one concept of church that says we want to picket people's funerals. We want to tell everybody that God hates them. We want to say thank you for dead soldiers because that's God's judgment. God hates America, all those things. And on the other side, we have a collision course going on with a slogan or marketing aspect of our church which says we are welcoming and affirming. The fastest growing slogan that a church can have applied to their church that shows that they're really in touch with life today is they will say we are welcoming and affirming. What does that mean? The point of the slogan is that they want you to especially know, if you are part of the LGBTQ community, to know that not only are they glad you are at their church, but they will affirm you and affirm who you are in that community. And so it is into this world that we are trying to navigate the waters. How do we as Christians, on one hand, show love and grace and mercy to people, and on the other hand, show some discernment and show some backbone? The reality is, the trend within churches today is to say, we can't figure out how to walk this balancing act because that's really difficult. And I will confess, it is very difficult. And so what they do is they will tend to go to one side to follow the Westboro Baptist model, or they will go to the other side to follow the welcoming and affirming model. And so the question that we have to ask as believers is, well, what does God want? And aren't we supposed to be loving? And aren't we supposed to be welcoming? And aren't we supposed to be affirming? And aren't we supposed to be all of these wonderful things to people? In a Gospel Coalition blog 2 years ago, Trevin Wax wrote this: self-affirmation is the gospel of the American culture. We are idolaters when we make it the gospel of the Christian church. The church exists not to affirm ourselves, but to adore the King who loved us and gave himself for us when there was nothing good in us to affirm. The more we affirm ourselves, the less we adore the King for his grace. The challenge that we have in church life today is that we come off as evil, hateful, despicable people if we haven't joined in with the loud noise that is occurring within many mainstream denominations and quite honestly is making its way into conservative evangelicalism, which says not only do we want people to be at our church, but we want to affirm them. And so what happens in our churches today is we say, we're glad that you're here, and whoever you are and however you are, we affirm you and we love you. And you can be who you are. The challenge with that is we shouldn't be affirming anyone. Nobody should be affirming Dave Dietz. You do not want Dave Dietz to be affirmed. Why? Because Dave Dietz is a sinner who is saved by grace, who is trying to be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ. And the affirmation we want to give to anybody is to say, you know what, we're glad that you're here. And we're going to affirm anything that displays Christ's likeness. So as God is working to transform your life, we're affirming that. We're affirming the work of Jesus Christ. We're affirming the work of God. And as Wax has eloquently stated, it's interesting to say Wax has eloquently stated, but as Trevin Wax has eloquently stated in his article, self-affirmation is the gospel of the American culture. If you don't realize that, you're not clued into American culture. It's all about be whatever you want to be and whoever you are. We affirm you for who you are. And now the church is inundated with that. And that's why he argues we are idolaters when we make that concept, the self-affirmation concept, when we make that the gospel of the Christian church. Churches that say we are welcoming and affirming are saying we put you above God. That is idolatry. You can spin it however you want to spin it, but it's still idolatry. The only person we want to affirm today is Jesus Christ. The only person we say who is worthy is Jesus Christ. I don't know if Jonathan tied that song to specifically today, because we didn't talk about what we were going to communicate, but he alone is the only one who is worthy of any affirmation. But our churches are littered today with slogans such as welcoming and affirming. And maybe you're visiting today and you say, well, this is not what I think I should hear at a church. I think we should be affirmed. I think I should be able to be whoever I am, and I should be able to walk into church and they should tell me that they're so proud of me. Well, you can find a lot of churches like that. But the fact of the matter is, a church that is doing what God has asked them to do is going to be a church that says, well, what is your life compared to the text of Scripture? And if God's word is going to convict you and God's word is going to show you something different than who you are, then God's word trumps us and we change to conform to God's word. That's what a church should do. That's how a church should live. So as we look at the church at Thyatira today, we're going to look at a church that in essence said, we don't see anything wrong, we don't hear anything wrong, and we don't say anything. They were a church that was engaged. They were a church that was active. They were a church that was doing all the things that many of the other churches were doing, and yet they were not doing what God had called them to do. And so let's look at the church at Thyatira. The background on the church, very little is known about the church itself outside of this context. Unlike the church at Ephesus, where we could pull a lot of other data into the conversation, there's not a lot that is written about the church at Thyatira outside of these particular verses. We do know about Lydia and those of her household that were converted. We see that in the book of Acts. And we know that the church was a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So at some point, Paul was engaged in ministry. He was engaged in helping this church and being involved in this church through Ephesus. But that's about all that we know outside of this particular set of verses. That's about all that we know. The city itself, the city of Thyatira, is located in modern-day Akasar, Turkey, which is about halfway between Sardis and Pergamum. Again, all of these cities are within a general proximity of one another. The city itself served as a military arsenal and was a first line of defense for Pergamum. It was actually originally inhabited by the soldiers of Alexander the Great. The city was known for its trade guilds, those that had skills in different trades such as clothing or metalsmithing or others. This is where we see Lydia come into play in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where she is mentioned there. So that's the background. Not a lot of exciting information, not a lot of exciting things going on, but this is a city that is kind of a normal, everyday city. It's doing its thing. It's got these trade guilds that are serving and working, and people are involved in trades, and they're just kind of going about their life. It's kind of a first line of defense for the city of Pergamum. And so verse 19, John, through divine inspiration, communicating what God has for them, says this, I know your works. Very similar to how he's addressed the other churches. I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance. So John is listing these four things that they are known for. And he says this interesting statement, your latter works exceed the first. So we can deduce from verse 19 that they were making progress. They were increasing in their love. They were increasing in their service. They were increasing in their faith. They were increasing in their patient endurance. John says you're making progress in these particular areas. The commendation that they are given is for these four things. They're loving one another. They're trying to fulfill the commands of Scripture. their faith, their testimony, their work of God as they're living out their faith is to be commended. They're serving the church. They're engaged in serving. They're going about all the things that they're supposed to be doing. And much like Ephesus and much like Smyrna, they are patiently enduring. So God says, I commend you for that. You're doing a good job. You're loving, you're being faithful, you're serving, you're patiently enduring. You're doing a great job. And then he moves into verse 20, and he says, but I have this against you. Again, the format that John uses is very cut and dry. It's, we're going to tell you about what you're doing well. We're going to tell you about what you're doing wrong. We're going to tell you the consequences of what you're doing wrong. We're going to tell you how to fix what you're doing wrong, and we're going to help you move forward. That's kind of the way each one of these is laid out, very succinct, systematic pattern. So John says in verse 20, this is God speaking, Christ speaking, but I have this against you. Well, what is their condemnation? You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Now, the question that we have to answer is, who is Jezebel? Well, there's no indication given to us of who this person was. Most commentators believe this was simply a name that was used in reference to the Old Testament woman named Jezebel, that this wasn't really a woman named Jezebel, but this was a woman who they were calling Jezebel, who was acting this way and engaging in basically any kind of life, any kind of lifestyle that could be imagined. And so for whoever this person is, Christ is communicating to the church at Thyatira, and he says, this is my condemnation against you. There is a woman who is in your midst. We can agree that there is a woman in their midst. Whether her name was Jezebel or not is inconsequential. There is a woman who is acting like Jezebel. She's evil. And my condemnation is not so much that she's in your midst. My condemnation against the church is that you are tolerating her in your midst. In other words, Christ is communicating to the church at Thyatira, and he says, it's not an issue necessarily that she's there. The issue is you aren't addressing her. The issue is you're tolerating her. The issue is you know exactly what she's doing, and you're good with it, or at least you're unwilling to stand up against it. Hence the, well, we don't really see anything. Nope, we don't see anything. Oh, we don't hear anything. Well, we're not going to say anything. It was a church that preached tolerance. It was a church that preached affirmation. It was a church that said, we'll welcome you for whoever you are and however you are, and we'll be good with it. And Christ, speaking to the church at Thyatira, says this, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Well, what is her issue? John is going to delineate three things that are the issue with her. First of all, she calls herself a prophetess. This is seemingly a self-professed title, a self-professed position. She has walked in and she has been part of this church, or she comes from the outside and enters into the church, and she declares herself to be a prophetess. She's declared herself to be some type of authority. You say, well, does that really happen in churches today? It actually does. We spoke this summer during our Sunday school time on the NAR, New Apostolic Reformation. You can now, with $495 a year and confirmation by somebody else, declare yourself to be an apostle. So I can pay a small fee. I can get somebody else to declare myself or put it out there that I am an apostle. And now I can declare myself to be an apostle. Well, why do I want to declare myself to be an apostle? Because if I declare myself to be an apostle, no one can really say anything about me because I have apostolic authority, which is almost on the same level as God's. So it really works in my favor to have the title apostle because no one can question the apostle. We have churches that are full of these types of people in America today. Brian Houston, who is the head of Hillsong, last year, his wife tweeted out that he has apostolic-like ministry occurring. It's all in reference to setting the groundwork for giving outside credence to the fact that he is an apostle. The trend seems to be that there are trying to be other people who are declaring him to be an apostle to set himself up to be able to be an apostle, to have apostolic authority, to now use Hillsong as his venue for advancing whatever authority he wants to advance. And so his wife is tweeted regularly about his apostolic-like ministry that he's having. Well, he gets that out enough. He gets enough other people to confirm that enough. He pays the $495. The NAR will hand him a certificate which says, you are now an apostle. If I'm now an apostle, no one can speak against me because apostolic authority trumps all other authority other than Christ. And so these things are happening in churches. This is what happened in Thyatira, that this lady came in and she declared herself, John says she calls herself a prophetess. But not just that. It's not just that she's calling herself a prophetess, but what is she doing? She is teaching and seducing my servants. Who's the my? That personal pronoun, my, is God. Who is she teaching and who is she seducing? She's teaching and seducing, quote unquote, God's people. So God's people, the church of Thyatira, have allowed a woman who John is describing as Jezebel, actually God is describing as Jezebel, and they're allowing this woman to call herself a prophetess and to begin to teach and to begin to not just teach, but to seduce God's servants. To do what? To do two things, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Remember, under the church at Ephesus, we looked at the Nicolaitans. That was all from rooted in Nicholas from Acts chapter 6, who was one of the seven that was chosen as one of the early servants that were called out to help the apostles. It was the people that basically said Christian liberty is the way to go. Live however you want to, behave however you want to, everything is good for you. Almost this antinomian type of mindset. I can live however I want to. And so here we see a similar reference in verse 20. This woman, Jezebel, was teaching and seducing God's servants at Thyatira to do what? To practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Basically, she was arguing and teaching, live however you want. Well, you know, I would like to live however I want. I really would. My flesh would like to live however I want. The work of a believer is to say, I'm going to allow my life to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ so that the way I live and the way I function and the way I behave is indicative of somebody who is following Jesus Christ. So John here, this condemnation that he is giving is this. This woman Jezebel, who is calling herself a prophetess, is among you and teaching you and seducing you to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So God is communicating that she is not only calling herself a prophetess, she is teaching and seducing her servants, but she is leading astray the next generation. Part of this ties into the consequence that comes, but we can see underneath the condemnation that she is leading astray the next generation. Not only is she seducing God's servants, the idea would be those that are of her age and in that same age, kind of middle age bracket, but she is leading astray the next generation. There's damage that is coming to the next generation. I don't know if you've seen the message by Bruce Wilkinson entitled The Three Chairs. It's an excellent message as he kind of delineates from the book of Judges and Joshua. But it's this idea found in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Judges chapter 2, verse 7, and Judges chapter 2, verse 10. It's the life of Joshua and the subsequent generations beyond Joshua. In Joshua 24, 15, it says this, This is Joshua speaking. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the famous statement that Joshua has made in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 15. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I would dare say probably a lot of you have a little sign hanging somewhere in your house that says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But look in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, just a short time later. Judges chapter 2, verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, in all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua makes the declaration, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But now we're noting that the people who outlive and the next generation is saying, well, we've seen those works. Look in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And all of that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That means they died. And there arose another generation after them. Judges 2, verse 10. Who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Here's the succession that the scripture is giving to us, laying out for us. You have Joshua who says, but as for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. We are doing what God has called us to do. We're going to be faithful to what God has called us to do. We're going to be diligent to follow the Lord. The next generation, oh, we've seen that. We've heard about that. We're not making that commitment necessarily, but we know about the generation before us that did that. But then look at the next generation in verse 10. They did not know the works of the Lord. What's the point of that section? The point is this. Every generation has to make the commitment that the generation before them did. The problem was that those that came after Joshua just rode on his coattails. And the ones that came after Joshua had no knowledge or no awareness of the things of God. Here is Jezebel in the church at Thyatira. And as we see here from this passage where she is leading astray God's servants and she's leading astray the children, she's leading astray the next generation. Christ is calling her out to say she's calling herself a prophetess. She's teaching and seducing my servants to be immoral and eat food offered to idols. She's leading astray the next generation. The consequence or the things that were coming to the church at Thyatira was they were losing the next generation of followers of Christ. Is that familiar? In American church today? Some of you that are older, more mature, you are first generation Christians. You recognize the absolute work of God in transforming your life. You are dedicated. You are committed. You are following. I know what I was. I know what I am now because of Jesus Christ. But as for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. And you raise up a generation behind you. That's the generation I'm in. My dad was saved when he was about 22 years old. Wasn't a good guy before that. My mom was saved when she was early teenage years. And now I come in the second generation. Oh, I can see all the works. I can see the faith of my parents. I get that. But now there's going to come a disconnect. What am I going to do with that? What am I going to do with God? What am I going to do with this relationship with God? And if I simply say, well, I want to ride on the coattails of my parents. Yeah, they were committed and they were faithful and they made choices to be active and make church a priority and make God a priority and make a relationship with Christ a priority, which they did. But I'll just ride on their coattails and maybe I'll do it and maybe I won't and maybe I'll be there and maybe I won't and maybe it'll be a priority or maybe I won't. Judges is telling you, you can guarantee yourself what your next generation is going to do. They will not know the works of God. There are some older, mature Christians within Whitneyville Bible Church who have seen God transform their lives, and they've committed themselves and dedicated themselves, and they've lived their lives, and their children who are in my generation are coming after them, and they haven't quite made that decision to say, I'm going to do what my parents did. I'm not just riding on their coattails, but as for me and my house, this is what we're going to do. I remember when I was first married, our first Sunday we were married, the hardest day I've ever had to go to church was the first Sunday I was married. And I remember waking up and thinking to myself, no one is going to tell me I have to go to church today. That was a mind-blowing realization. Mom and dad are out of the picture. I mean, they're not, but they are. I'm my own person with my own family, with my own wife. And I remember this vividly, laying in bed that Sunday morning thinking, wow, what am I going to do? And I am so thankful that Sunday, the Lord prompted me, God the Holy Spirit enabled me, and we went to church. It's not because I'm some wonderful spiritual person, but simply because God was leading and we went and we had to say, you know what? Just like our parents, we're committing to, we're all in for God. There's a lot of challenges with generations of children. A lot of challenges with first generation Christians, second generation Christians, third generation Christians. If we're not careful, and I believe across American society, across American Christianity, we have a lot of first generation Christians. The second generation following behind them, their children, are sitting there saying, well, you know, I saw the works of God. I saw what my parents believed. I saw what my parents did. I don't know that I want to be that committed. I mean, are you kidding me? Be that faithful? Be that engaged? Be that involved? How about we just kind of do it if we feel like it? The revelation of Scripture indicates to us this. Whenever one generation stops making it something that is substantive for them as a first generation commitment, the generation behind them will be the generation that says, we don't even know the works of God. There's generations that are coming behind us who are going to fall away from the things of God. Why? Not because the first generation didn't do a good job, but because the second generation never committed to become the first generation. And in the church at Thyatira, you have people who are being influenced, and you have people who are being pulled away by Jezebel, by this person who is teaching and seducing and saying, you just live however you want to. God's not that important. You don't need to be that committed to him, and do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. You are in charge. And Christ is communicating to them, that's not going to go well for you. It's not going to go well for those that follow you. The consequences that come, first of all, to those that follow Jezebel, the consequences are these. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. That seems to be a reference for hell, not that she was going to get physically sick. There are some people who will try to make the argument that, oh, if you're sick, if you have some ailment, it's God's judgment on your life. That's not necessarily true. The indication seems to be that this is a reference to hell. I will throw her into hell. I will send this eternal judgment her way because she's not one of mine. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. There will be consequences. There will be judgment unless they repent of her works. Verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. The consequence to those who follow Jezebel, judgment is coming. Those who follow her will be judged, her children will be killed, and churches will know that God is who he says he is. In other words, what do we come out of this from? Gaining. God cares about how you live your life. God cares about how you engage with him. God cares about how committed you are to him. God cares about your level of following him. We don't argue this, that if you don't come to church next Sunday, God's going to kill you. We don't say that. We better not say that. But the fact of the matter is, if we are following the teaching of society that says, yeah, you know what? Your life is just as important as what God wants. Your life is just as important as the things that God wants for you. We're teaching our children and we're teaching ourselves that I am just as powerful, I am just as authoritative as God is, and I can do whatever I want to do. The church at Thyatira was a church that saw no evil, heard no evil, and spoke against no evil. Verse 24, he says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call, quote, the deep things of Satan, lest you think that what was described to Jezebel wasn't that big of a deal, Christ reminds you of what he thinks about it." In verse 24, he calls it the deep things of Satan. "To you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." It's no consequences. Those that are not following that trend, those that are not following along with what Jezebel's teaching, those that are not going along with the mindset that says I'm in control, it's however I want to live, it's whatever I want to do. Those that are holding Christ in priority, those that are holding God as the one whose will is the only one who matters. So then the consecration. What does God expect? Verse 25, "Only hold fast what you have until I come." For those that are following Jezebel, you need to repent. If you don't repent, if you follow her, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be great tribulation that's going to come. For those that follow the mindset that says, I don't need to be, in essence, that first generation Christian, I don't need to be the one that says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't really need to be the one that says, I'm going to be as committed to this as God wants me to be. For those within my generation, and there are a lot of them who say, well, you know, if I get there, I get there. If I'm involved with God, I'm involved with God. But if not, it's okay. My generation is full of that. We could talk about all the different generations. There are some solid first generation Christians who God has done some amazing things through and for. And now the children, who that's me. My parents were first-generation Christians. They didn't grow up in church. They didn't grow up with God. They didn't grow up having all the things taught to them like I was, and I had to make a choice. Am I going to follow God, or am I not going to follow God? Am I okay with just showing up whenever I feel like it if I don't have anything else going on, or am I going to say, you know what, just like Joshua, but as for me and my house, this is what we're going to do. That's a choice, that's a decision every second generation person needs to make. And when a second generation person does not make that commitment, Judges speaks to the fact that the generations that come behind you will say, we don't even know who God is. One of the things my mom will share with me as she looks at life and she's getting ready to turn 75 in about 2 weeks, one of the things that she shares with me and talks about a lot, she'll say, there's a lot of stuff going on in this world, but she said, here's my greatest joy, to know that all four of my children love God and are following him, and that all of their children have put their faith and trust in God. To her, that's what she holds on to. And then her hope and trust is that we each, as her kids, will continue to pursue God as she pursued God and my dad pursued God, and that her grandkids would continue to pursue God as they pursued God. You could pull away all of the stuff of this world, and that should be your desire to say, I want to know that the generation behind me says, I'm going to commit to this. What's my greatest desire for my children? We have this conversation often. The greatest desire for my children is that they would love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. Remember when they were little, I think it was Caleb used to ask, Dad, do I have to be a pastor when I grow up? Like, are you serious? How do we draw this straw? No, you don't. I just want to know that you love God. I want to know that you're following him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Be a whatever. I was going to say garbage man, but that's derogatory nowadays. So be whatever. Follow God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's what we should desire. And every generation has to make that commitment. Every generation has to make that application in their lives. John communicates to them as God is speaking, if you haven't followed Jezebel, hold fast to what you have. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't follow her. So what's the contemporization? How do we take Thyatira and bring it into today like we have with these other churches. There's four things that I think, as we look at Thyatira and we look at church today, four issues that are to be addressed. The church today as a whole lacks discernment. There is absolutely a lack of discernment in American Christianity today. The question, each one of these, I put a question that we need to ask ourselves. It's not in the PowerPoint, but the question is, where are our brains? For what people get sucked into and follow and engage in, where did our brains go? Because it's in direct violation to Scripture, which means what? We don't actually know our Scripture. Because if we knew our Scripture, we wouldn't be okay with those things. We wouldn't be following those things. We wouldn't be led astray, as Paul tells Timothy, led astray by every wind of doctrine. We're led astray by anything that kind of comes our way and blows our way. I'm always amazed at the books that people can pick up and give to me and say, you should read this. This is really good. I'm like, you went through a lot of energy to pick up a book that really was kind of crazy when you could have just picked up the Bible and just read that. That would have saved you a trip. Where are our brains in our churches? In Whitneyville, we better make sure that we have discernment, that when we hear something or we see something that is theologically off, we recognize it. And we can say, you know, that is not okay. It is not okay for us to have this or to do this because it violates Scripture. It violates what God has told us. So, the church as a whole today lacks discernment. Second of all, the church today as a whole lacks leadership. Look at the church at Thyatira. God commends them. What does he commend them for? Your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. I'm commending you because you love one another. I'm commending you because you have good faith. You have trust in me. I'm commending you because you're serving God the way you're supposed to be. I'm commending you because you have patient endurance. They were a functioning church. People were showing up and they were doing church. They were serving. They had faith. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing. But Jezebel's there. Whoever this woman is, she's there and she's preaching and she's teaching and she's seducing the servants of God. Not only did they lack discernment to allow her to teach those things, but they lacked leadership. The question under this one is, where are the Joshuas? Where are the people who are going to stand up and say, you know what? As for me and my house, we're going to serve God. And this is what we're going to do. And this is how we're going to function. And this is how we're going to live. They lacked leadership. They lacked men of that church to stand up and say, Jezebel, this is not okay. And you need to go find somewhere else to be. They didn't have the gumption, the leadership to do that. Thirdly, the church today as a whole lacks sustainability. As you read through this passage in Thyatira, I will take her children and kill her children. There's the offspring, the generations behind her, all the people that are being influenced and part of the teaching that Jezebel is doing, the subsequent generations that are being pulled into this. The church today as a whole lacks sustainability. The question we have to ask under this one is, where are our children? Where are our brains? We've lost them. We have no discernment in America Christianity anymore. Where's our leaders? Where's our Joshuas? We have to beg and plead people to lead. Joshua said, you can do whatever you want to, but this is what I'm doing. I'm going to step up and lead my family. I'm going to lead in the church. The church today lacks sustainability. Where are our children? One of the greatest fears I have in preaching a message like that and asking a question like that is my children currently don't have a lot of choices. Sorry. But in 10 years, where are you guys going to be? Because it's easy for me. I know some of you say, well, Dave, yeah, you're 42. Wait till you're 62. And your kids are out of the house doing their own thing. And then let's ask you, Dave, where are your children? I fully understand the weight of what I'm saying. And I also understand, I know where you live. Where are your children? That's a question we have to ask. Just because your kids aren't in church does not mean you failed. That has to be noted as well. The Bible talks about training up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. There are people that think, oh, that's a promise. Man, I gave it my all. I did my best, and I did everything I was supposed to. My kids aren't in church anymore. They are their own individual. At some point, they have to make their own decisions. They have to be relying on God to work in their heart and their life and to bring them into a relationship with him. So I don't want you to go out of here and say, oh, Dave thinks I'm a failure as a first-generation Christian or a second-generation Christian because my kids aren't in church anymore. That's not necessarily true. But where are our children? Where are the future generations? And finally, the church today as a whole lacks courage. Where are the Gideons? It says in the face of intense difficulty, as God keeps dwindling it down. Go through the story of Gideon as God keeps dwindling down all these guys. And you could just almost hear it in Gideon. You know what? If you have God with you, that's all you need. Where was the courage of the men at Thyatira? They're not mentioned. They're not commended for it. God commends them generally. I know your love. I know your service. I know your faith. I know your patient endurance. But you got this woman who's teaching my servants and seducing them into immorality and to do whatever they want. I've got all this stuff going on over here. Where were the men at Thyatira? For that matter, where were the women at Thyatira? This was a church that literally said, oh, we don't see anything going on. Oh, we don't hear any evil. Oh, we're not gonna say anything. Tolerance. We got to be tolerant. I challenge you to read the book by D.A. Carson entitled "The Tolerance of Intolerance." It's a book where he describes how the world preaches the fact that we're to be tolerant, but they are actually intolerant of all those that aren't tolerant as they want them to be tolerant. And now what we're actually seeing, if you pay attention to news and society and media, what you're actually seeing within the LGBTQ and following community is they are now fighting about how to be tolerant of one another, and they're discovering that they actually cannot be tolerant of each other because they violate one another's belief system at some point. So lest you think that the world just has it together and they're this perfect utopia out there, read what's going on. The intolerance of tolerance that exists in our world today. The church as a whole lacks discernment. It lacks leadership. It lacks sustainability, and it lacks courage, as seen in the church of Thyatira. So we ask the question of this: how is Whitneyville Bible doing? Are we discerning? I trust that we are. Are we lacking in leadership? We have good men that are currently serving. We've had good men that have served in the past. But what happens in the future? Who takes that mantle? Do we lack sustainability? Where will our children be? Who will come after us here at Whitneyville? Do we lack courage? Are we willing to take a stand against those things that violate Scripture? The church today, the American church today, is being bombarded with a myriad of opportunities to say, you know what, it's all about just being welcoming and affirming, as opposed to saying, you know what, actually the greatest demonstration of love is to call something out and to show that we actually care. If I wanted to raise my children in a welcoming and affirming mindset, that actually isn't loving for them. Love says, I want to engage and I want to deal with you and I want to address things with you because I love you. Welcoming and affirming says, I'm not man enough or woman enough to address Scripture in the life of anybody else, so just do whatever you want. And we need churches who are loving but discerning, who are loving and gracious yet firm and courageous. No one is arguing. We better not be the Westboro Baptists. Nobody should be that way. We should be people, though, that say, you know what? We're not going to be the church of Thyatira. We're not going to be the church of Westboro. But we're going to do the hard work, and it is hard to know how to be both loving and discerning and courageous as we face our world today. That's the balance that God intends for us to find. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us to be the church you intend us to be loving and discerning at the same time. We welcome people to attend our church, but the only person we affirm is Jesus Christ. Father, may you help us to be the church you intend us to be. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.